Last week we talked about the friendship that believers have with Jesus. He emphasizes that in the previous passage in verses 11 through 17. And yes, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's that great rider on the white horse of Revelation 19. He is coming to conquer His enemies and to rule forever. But He is also our friend, the friend, the best, the penultimate, the perfect friend and companion for believers as well. And as a part of being that best friend to us, He has offered, and the main part is that He has offered us what we cannot acquire on our own, and that is salvation from sin. It is the best gift that we could possibly have. We receive that from Him through our faith, and as we read earlier, that is a gift from God to us, even our faith. Jesus also continues, though, in that companionship, that friendship with us throughout this lifetime. Not an aloof and angry God way out there, far out of reach, but He's a friend who walks with us. He carries us. He is actually in us through Holy Spirit. And so that walking with Jesus as a friend does imply some various and different things, though, as we'll see today. With our association with Jesus, there are some things that are implications for us. So let's read the text together and we'll think about it some more. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, you will probably have noticed that the word hate or some variation of it is used here quite frequently, 8 times to be exact, and that is more frequent than any other passage in all of Scripture, more than in the Old Testament to describe all those killings, all that warfare that went on. More than in the writings of the Psalms and the Proverbs, where it's often mentioned. So it seems to me on this beautiful, sunny Lord's Day that we will be thinking about hatred this morning, of all things. So be it, because it's here, and we will dig right in. First of all, who is described as hating in this passage? Or to appropriate a cultural term, who are the haters here? Who are the haters? Well, there are several words that I need to define as we go. And the first one is hate. What is hate? Hate is a very hard, dark word, an idea that we shouldn't throw around very easily. But it's defined as an intense or passionate dislike. Now, we can hate things, of course. Some people hate turnips. I used to, but I don't anymore. It's a work of the Lord in my life. But you can hate things, obviously. But this is talking about hating people. And it's an active verb, if you think about it. It's not just a feeling. It actually carries with it the desire for harm to come to the object of the hatred, for a downfall to occur. For the one being hated. So the passage here says quite simply in verse 18 that the hater is the world. The world. Now what does world mean here? It does not mean the fields and the streams, the mountains, the oceans, the physical world, although sometimes it seems like the world hates us when there's a hurricane or an earthquake or a blizzard. But that's not what it means here. It means rather the frame of mind of people. And that frame of mind focuses and dwells on this temporary earthly life. It's a mindset then, and it's not a holy one. It's not of God. It has to do with the pursuit of things other than God, the pursuit of pleasure or power or popularity, young people, or money, or causes of all sorts. And it is the prevailing common sentiment of all of humanity, of all of our species. It's the majority view in every culture and place in all its shapes and forms. John writes in his first epistle in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world. So the world is hating. That takes the form of individual people hating, obviously, but also of culture and of fads and movements and opinions that go against holiness, godly things. What's the reason for the hatred? That's the second idea here. There was a hint of that in this verse from 1 John 5:19. It has something to do with the evil one, that is Satan. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know him first and foremost for his role in bringing our first parents down in the garden. He introduced them to sin. He fanned that flame of sin into life. What is sin? I told you I'm going to define some words today. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law. In other words, sin is doing what God says not to do or not doing what He says to do. And that is not simply with our hands, but with our not only our actions, but our words and even our hearts. So it's disobeying God in some form or fashion. That's what sin is. Now Jesus explains to His disciples here the nature of this hatred in verses 22 through 24. It's simple, really. The world turns from truth, it rebels, it hates the truth. I remember quite vividly when I was a young feller, 6 to 10 in that range, probably closer to 6, but I resented some of the other kids in my class. I remember resenting them, and it wasn't because they were beating me up or anything. I resented them because they always raised their hands nicely, and they always had the correct answer, and they always had good manners, that sort of thing. Laura Ingalls, you remember her, Little House on the Prairie, she wrote about this same sort of resentment. She wrote about feeling that way towards her sister Mary. Remember Mary? She was the one that actually went blind. And she resented, Laura resented Mary because it seemed like Mary was always prim and proper. She always did the right thing. And Laura, at least in her mind, did not. She was the troublemaker. I can relate to that. Maybe you can too as a young person. Now, I won't divert us down a rabbit trail of righteous anger at people, you know, those students who try to get close to the teacher, who try to get in good graces for their own gain. That's their issue, not mine. Why was I angry, though? Why was I angry at those little ones who seemed to do everything right? Well, I was angry, I think, because I was in this process of rejecting good, of rejecting truth, of rejecting righteousness. They were right, I was wrong, and I hated it. I pushed back against it. They gave the correct answer. They always had the proper behavior in class. They restrained themselves from fighting on the playground. I did not. They were doing the right things, and I pushed back against that. And there was, of course, a good bit of guilt mixed in with that anger as well. I felt guilty because I knew in my heart, even in my little young heart, that they were right and I was wrong. And that did not That did not feel good. It made the anger even stronger. I know it doesn't make sense. That's part of the gist of this passage. It doesn't make sense. They hated Jesus without cause. It doesn't make sense. But that's the way it works. That's the way it works. Jesus came to earth. He came here for mankind. He was sent from God the Father in heaven to proclaim this divine truth of how to get to heaven, how to escape sin. That's called salvation. And how was he received? How was he received with this most precious of news? Verse 24. They have seen and hated both me and my Father. Here's what John Calvin says. Jesus came to earth. He gave all the proofs of his divine glory. For by miracles and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by other demonstrations, he clearly proved that he was the Son of God. And yet, he was rejected. He was despised. He was forsaken. And he continues to be by many. Even then and now, his own countrymen. Still. I've read a story recently. It's called My Name is Asher Lev. And it's about a particular movement which still goes on of modern day Hasidic Judaism. Now these folks, as children, they go to school, they study the Bible, they study Torah, which is the law. They pray all day long, multiple times a day, won't take a drink of water without praying. They profess to look to God in their hearts for all things. They are very regimented and disciplined in their prayer life, in the way they live, their simple, quiet lives that they live. Holy behavior, we would say, and yet they view Jesus as an imposter. They won't even say his name. They call him the man, that man. They won't even say his name. And even so, in that which we would call holy behavior among a people who proclaim to pursue the same God we do, since Jesus is a reflection of God the Father himself, he is the reflection. To reject Jesus is to reject God also. That's what happens. I'm not picking on the Jews. This is anyone who rejects God. And at the bottom of all this is sin, which leads to rebellion. The world hates Jesus. They hate him because they hate being confronted by the truth that what they're doing is not right. And it's not okay with God unless they turn to a Savior. Those who reject the truth hate Jesus then. But in turn, they're also hating God the Father, even if they profess to love and seek him. You can't believe in God truly without believing in Jesus. Doesn't work that way. Third, Jesus is at the center of the hatred target then. He is the bullseye, if you will. If we think of playing darts, some of you might like to play darts. He's the bullseye. But remember that the bullseye is the goal in darts. You're trying to hit it dead on. But there are rings on the target. There are rings, concentric circles that go out on the bullseye. Now, guess who those rings are in this little illustration, in this metaphor? They represent those who, as it says in verse 19, Jesus chose out of the world. Chose to be special. Chose to be set apart and redeemed and saved and promised. Chose to be Christians. They're the rings. Verse 18 then alludes to this idea that's quite serious and sobering, that Christians can expect to be hated by the world. Should expect to be hated by the world because they are associated, because we are associated, because you are associated, if you're a Christian, with Jesus Christ. He's the real target. He's the bullseye. But we can expect to be hit too. And so, as odd as it may sound, we can think of that as being a good thing to be hated, because it's a mark of being aligned, a mark of being associated, being on the same team with Jesus. So in that regard, it is a good thing to be hated. It means we're with Him. But it's awfully hard. It can be really hard. It can be lethally hard. To be associated for them in that day, the disciples, meant, especially as time went on, that they were rejected culturally, first by the Jews, their own people, then everyone else. The Jewish priests and the Pharisees, they got so mad when confronted by the truth of Scripture that they stoned Stephen the deacon. That's why it's dangerous to be a deacon. They stoned him. Right there, these holy men who would never lift a finger to hurt anyone in their laws, they stoned him there in the street, and Paul was standing there holding their coats. They were in a rage against the truth of Jesus. They flogged the apostles. They imprisoned them. They sought to kill them. And then the Romans kicked in. Then the Romans started to hate Christians. And you know what they did. They crucified, they burned, they dismembered, they threw believers out into the arena to make sport of them with wild animals. And then a new movement kicked in the 7th century called Islam, more of the same. And then the Huns, Attila the Hun sought to eradicate all the Christians that he found in Europe and the Mediterranean area. He was a terror. And then later on, for centuries, those who claimed to be Christians of the very highest order killed thousands and thousands in Europe and South America, those who would not adhere to their version of the faith. And now communist governments do that. They're doing it even as we speak, and even persecution by others who claim to be democracies, democratic governments. The persecution still goes on. It can be unpleasant. It can be even, as I mentioned, lethal to be a friend of Jesus. But to love Him, no, that's greater. That's greater than facing this hatred. Because when we see and taste that the Lord is good, to know Jesus in our hearts, it comforts us, it encourages us in a way that nothing else can. No pleasure this world lasts or fills or satisfies truly. You just go back for more, and the more you get, the less it fills you up, the less it satisfies you. But the utter certainty of being wrapped up in Jesus does. And that's worth everything. I hope you realize that today. It is worth more than everything else put together. That's what a profession in Christ means. It's supposed to. Because you get a glimpse of all the dreams that really matter coming true. And only in Him. And that He's the best that can ever be for us. That there is no more mountaintop to climb when we know Jesus. He's the best. So in that line of thought, being hated by the world is actually a good thing, as odd as it sounds, because it's a sign that we're following Jesus faithfully, that we're identifying with Him. If we think of that dartboard scenario again, if we're trying to hit the bullseye, if someone's trying to hit the bullseye, and they're good at darts, I'm not talking about the people that hit the wall and everything else, I mean the ones that can really plug away at that dartboard, the rings closest to the bullseye get hit a lot too. The closer in the ring, the more it gets hit as well, because they're aiming for what? The bullseye. So the closer you are to that bullseye, the more you're going to get hit too. So in a sense, we should want to be close. We should want to be getting hit. I'm not saying we desire to be hurt, right? But the more flack we receive, for Christ, that means in a sense, the closer we are, the more faithful we are in some obvious ways. That sounds weird, I know. But everything we do, and listen, young people, you don't wear two different hats. You wear one. I know sometimes we like to think, okay, we're here in church, we'll act one way. And then we're out in school or with our friends and we'll act a different way. We're only one person. And so we're always communicating messages about who we are. And what message do we want to communicate wherever we are, whoever we're with? That we belong to Jesus. To Jesus. That we're not a follower of the world. And we should yearn to reflect Him all the time, in every way and every day. So fourth, and finally, how do we incur this good hatred? How do we draw it upon ourselves? Again, I know that sounds strange. But I will tell you, and you know this, the idea is not for people to hate us more. It's for us to show the love of Christ more. That's what they need. It's really to win the world for Jesus, just as He won us away from sin. So how do we do that more? How do we show ourselves more as belonging to Jesus? First and foremost, we always act in the ways that He has instructed. And first and foremost, that means in love, even to our enemies. There's not a lot of love being shown out there in the world these days. There's a lot of vitriol. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of dividing. But love seems to be in scarce supply. Love is of God. Hate is of the world. So that's a basic essential there, is we act in love. Righteousness without love is a clanging gong. It's only a bunch of noise. We have to act in love even to those we perceive to be our enemies. I have a friend, a pastor, whose child long ago was delivered by a doctor. That's what doctors do, right? They deliver children in part. But this doctor, unbeknownst to his to he and his wife, was also an abortionist. He also performed abortions. That in itself seems strange, that he delivers live babies and he also kills babies. Well, this doctor was later killed. He was shot outside an abortion clinic by one of my friend's former seminary classmates, who was himself a former pastor. That is an extreme example which does not communicate the love of Christ at all. It paints an awful picture of Him instead. We must act in love. Even if we perceive that we're doing the right thing, we must act in love, or it does great damage to the kingdom. A faithful example there might be to actually go to an abortion clinic. There are two up in Charlotte, by the way. And offer what they call sidewalk counseling. That means that you lovingly, and I understand that women are more effective in this ministry than men, naturally so, that you offer to talk with them and pray with them, these women who are going into the clinic. Not holding a sign and screaming at them, but loving them as best you can and offering to be that shoulder that they need and talk with. Now, it will get you hated by some, at least, but there are some amazing stories of redemption that take place there on the sidewalk in front of the abortion clinic. Great stories. Here are some other ways that we can associate with Christ and really kind of shake things up, draw the hatred of the world, if you will. Number one, wear modest clothing. Wear modest clothing. That puts you out of style. It draws mockery. There's one. Number two, make yourself less than other people. That is not the way of the world. Be a servant to other people. You will never be popular with those in power. Again, that is what the world pursues, power. Put yourself as less than other people. Number three, be engaged in the political world. We can do that through voting, through participation. We can do that in running for office, but in doing so, do it in a righteous way. Combat, yes. Nastiness, no. You'll get heat even from some in your own party if you don't play dirty, though. I'm just warning you. But kindness, even when we disagree, and especially in the political arena. Number four, and I'm just giving you some examples. There are many, many things, right? There are many, many things in which we contrast ourselves with the world. Number four, young people, stay sexually pure until marriage. That's what Scripture indicates for us. Not until you find someone that you love. That is not the message of Scripture. It's until you are bound in that union of marriage. Now, this will put you at serious odds with people, perhaps even that person that you love. It'll get you labeled as out of touch, a nerd, a judgmental person. Ask Tim Tebow. Save yourself until marriage. Number five, and here's a big one. There's a lot of pressure here. Never fall into this trap of universalism when speaking with unbelievers. This is the primary reason that people hate Jesus. It's because he says that he is the only way to salvation. So we need to acknowledge that. We don't try to find middle ground with other people of other faiths, of those of the Muslim religion or Jews or those who don't believe or those who are New Age. Remember, Jews' version of belief, their idea of God doesn't include Christ. So it's not even the same God. Ours is Trinitarian. Theirs is not. They will hate you for this. They will hate you if you say that your way is the only way. But it will give them something to think about. And that has led many people into salvation. Don't try to find the common ground and say we're all children of Abraham. We all get to the mountaintop eventually. No, we don't. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. And number six, speak your faith. Speak your faith. Yes, act your faith, but speak it. Quiet or private faith does not work. It does not work. Your friends and family need to know that you love Jesus directly and that you seek to follow him, even if they reject you for it. And that does happen. They'll shut you off. They won't listen to you anymore. They may not ever want to see you. But again, we're about planting seeds, and we're about being clear. Edmund Burke, I will always remember this quote, I hope, as long as I live. He said this. It certainly applied in World War II when it was requoted. All that is necessary for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing. For us to just sit back and be silent. And do nothing and not tell the truth. The world needs light, and that light only comes from Christ, and we must speak it, all of us. He is all that is good and right and true. But the world's impulse out of sin is to hate him, to rebel against that, to push back like a little boy in second grade, pushing back against the nice students. We need him. And thankfully, he calls many of us to him, as we know, as he says here, as he promises in other places. He calls us through the very faithfulness of other people who put themselves out there for him. That's normally how we're saved, by the actions of someone else, whether it be a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or a mama or a friend who shares the gospel with us and maybe shares it over and over Sunday after Sunday. That's how we come to know. And that's what we're called to be faithful, to align ourselves with Him, to risk being hated by the world, and more personally, those around us. Just knowing the process of following Jesus as associated with Him can be painful. It can be painful. The closer we get to Him, the more painful it is likely to be. But it is a pain which produces righteousness, a path that leads to greater fellowship with Him, a joy of heart which cannot be replicated by anything we can find here. And may it be yours. May it be yours more and more as each day goes. Amen. Let us pray.